Please turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter. The letter of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning. Now, many of you may remember, since it was less than a decade ago, a very loud and popular projection that Christ was going to return on May 21st, 2011. This projection was made by Harold Camping and caused quite a stir, even throughout the world. I believe it was nearly 61 languages that he had his little tract interpreted and translated to be spread throughout the world to warn everyone of the pending coming of Jesus Christ on that day. Well, as the world and news watched and waited, May 21 came and it passed. And consecutive days passed until he realized that he was off by a few months. So he made another prediction that Jesus was going to come, I believe it was October 21st of 2011. And again, with less attention, because his first prediction had failed, October 21 came and went, and here we are still today. But the question still looms, are we in the end times? And this question has existed for the last number of years, and we could say has existed for the last 2,000 years. Are we in the end times? And what I want to consider and look at this morning is, how do we think through everything that's happening in the world? Because one of the reasons the evangelical church will be asking, are we in the end times, is because we see just the rampant sin that is beginning to spread throughout the world. And we think things are getting so terrible that it has to be near the end. Well, how do we as a church think through this? How, as a church, do we begin to work through all the fears and the worries and the anxieties that sin has upon us and has upon the world and has upon the way that we live? And Peter addresses that question and that statement here in this passage of Scripture that we will look at this morning. And this is how he begins in chapter 4, verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And it seems like 2,000 years later, the end of all things are at hand. And certainly, 2,000 years after this statement of Peter, we are much closer to that second coming of Christ, which is what Peter is referencing here in this statement. The end of all things is at hand. And what we'll see Peter sharing with the church, what is your responsibility with this knowledge? What is your responsibility knowing that all things are at hand? Purify yourselves. Live holy lives. Love one another in the church. And that's what our heart's desire as Christians must be. Purify ourselves to live lives of obedience to Christ. Because ultimately, that's how we should be living as Christians each and every day. Seeking to honor Him in all that we do. Seeking to love Him. Seeking to love the body of believers. Whether Christ was coming before I end this message, which would be ideal, or generations after generations past, what God has called us to is to serve Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him. And there is no greater purpose, and there is no greater example in the world than that the world sees a church that lives according to the commandments that God has written. And they see a church with such a strong love for Christ that breeds a love for one another, that no persecution is strong enough to break that bond of love, to break apart the unity of the church. And here in this time where Peter is writing to scattered exiles who have been scattered because of the gospel, they've been dispersed, he's writing how they are to conduct themselves with one another. So in a large way, much of what Peter has written to this point has been how the church is to relate to the outside world. This is how you are to be an example of Christ to the outside world. But now he's saying very specifically, this is how you are to relate to one another. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore. And what I want to look at this morning are three marks of the church as the end draws near. Three marks of the church as the end draws near. Now, automatically, when I say the end draws near, we think the coming of Christ very, very soon. But we want to remember, too, that even if this generation and the next passes, we're still in those end times awaiting the second coming. We don't want to forget or get comfortable with just how we do life. But we always want to be striving, realizing that at any time Christ could return in his second coming. And we want to be purifying ourselves, living obediently as a church unto Christ. So the three marks I want to look at, the three marks of the church as the time draws near, is number one, the church is to be devoted to prayer. The church is to be devoted to prayer. Number two, to be established in love. Number three, to be resolved to glorify God in all things. So let's look at the first point, be devoted to prayer. And this is what Peter writes in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So we see these two imperatives, these two commands, be self-controlled and sober-minded, which can be almost synonymous, used back and forth, but largely they refer to two attributes of our being. Number one, our actions, the things we do. And number two, our mind, what happens in our mind. So to be self-controlled in the way we act, in the way we speak, and to be self-controlled in the way that we think, be sober-minded so that we don't get so lost and drunk off the fears and anxieties and worries of the world that we no longer can see who God is, what he has called his church to, and how then we are to live. And as I look at these two attributes of our being, number one, our actions, I want to look a little bit at what are some of the negative effects that come from not being self-controlled in our actions. When we just go along with our flesh, when we say the things we want to say, when we do the things we want to do, even if we realize that it's wrong. Well, number one, ultimately we hurt the people that we love. If you're married or in a relationship, and you just say the things you want to say and do the things you want to do, inevitably, the person you love is going to get hurt. Or you might be the one who gets hurt because the person you love and the person who's supposed to be for you and encourage you and help you lets their flesh get a hold of them and they say or do things that really hurt. Well, when this is not nipped, when these things just continue to go forward in our lives, ultimately what happens is when we just continue to live in sin, the Holy Spirit gets quenched. And our hearts get calloused. And when the Holy Spirit gets quenched and our hearts get calloused, what's going to be affected is our prayers. Because we're not going to be listening. We're not going to be under the power of what God calls us to do, but we're just going to be continuing to go along in our flesh. Now, when people that we love get hurt, it puts guilt in us. Or when we do something that we know is wrong and we get in trouble for it, we feel guilty. How many people feel, you know, that they don't really care that they're sinning until they get caught? I never think about speeding on the highway, but I do get remorseful when the officer pulls me over and I get a ticket. The same way with a lot of people. Nobody really thinks much of their sin until their sin gets caught and they have to live with that consequence. Well, that produces guilt and it ultimately produces shame. Now, guilt and shame oftentimes can hinder our walk in our relationship with the people around us and the people with God, and in our relationship with God. And I think as much as I love my wife Emily, inevitably there is going to come a time where I say something or I do something that hurts her. And when I know that my wife is hurting, and I'm ashamed of that, I don't always want to go talk with her about it. I'd much rather just maybe ignore it or hope that it passes over because I'm ashamed. And I know that if I talk with her, I'm going to have to see those tears. I know that I'm going to have her say, "Blake, you were wrong." And I have to admit that. And that's hard. And I don't like that shame. And it'd be not much nicer if we could just not deal with it. But we can't just let that stuff go. And the same thing happens with our relationship with God. If we are ashamed before God because we have sinned so many times, our hearts are calloused, we just think, "God, you've had enough with me." If shame can keep me and guilt can keep me from talking with my wife, how much more so than talking with a holy God? That is why we want to be so careful to be sober-minded and self-control in our actions and what we say and what we do, because if we let that stuff get the better of us, what is hindered? Our relationship with God and our prayers. And what is the most essential and important piece of our relationship with God is that we have fellowship and communion with Him, because it's through our prayers that we're going to be strengthened to live a life of holiness, strengthened to be an example to the outside world and to be an encouragement in life to the church. Now, those are all the negative things that come. What are the positive effects when we gain self-control? Well, when we have self-control, that really builds and produces a lot of fruit within our relationships, produces fruit within marriages, produces fruit within families, produces fruit within friendships, produces fruit within the church that is good, because there is peace, there is calm, there is hope, there is life. And when there is self-control, there's an opportunity to go to bed at night trusting in God and being thankful in God and being confident that, you know, today, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy, you gave me the self-control to resist what I wanted to say to my wife. I'm so glad that didn't happen. You gave me the self-control to be able to submit the thoughts that I had that I wanted to say to Christ, so that by his mercies he could forgive me for those things, and whatever it was that was in my heart can be turned to love and care for my wife. And that's what God does. There is so much blessing and so much goodness that comes when our hearts and our minds are set on being sober-minded and self-controlled. When we temper those actions and bring them under the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in faithfulness. Well, the number one is our mind. And we bring the mind second because oftentimes, and most all the time, our actions come from what is happening in our mind and what's happening in our heart. And if we don't have the self-control to guard our thoughts, to submit every thought, to take it captive before God, then what's happening up here will in some way express itself in the world or to the people around us. And we want to be able to have self-control and a sober-mindedness in the way that we think. Now, there's the way that we think about one another, but I want to focus a little bit on the way that we think about God. Because ultimately, when Peter is writing about the end days, when he's writing to a church that is being persecuted by people who hate the light, by people who hate Christ, it's going to be very easy for the mind to get drunk with or lose control with thoughts that do not glorify God. Thoughts that say, "God, you're unjust. God, you're unfair. God, are you even for me? God, you're absent." Well, if God is indeed all-sufficient, all-loving, all-forgiving, perfectly holy in everything that he does, the creator and savior of the world, how are we going to find comfort in God if all we can focus on is you're unjust, you're unloving, you're unfair, you're all of these things? And the answer is we can't. And if our mind is not careful to be sober about how it thinks of who God is, our prayers will be hindered. So Peter expressly says, have self-control and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because prayer is essential amongst the church. And if you look at the most holy men and women of the past, you will see that prayer is absolutely essential in their lives. We look at Jesus, how many times he withdrew himself to pray. And there would be nights where he would pray all night long to the Father. And there was Paul, and we read his letters, how much he mentions that he prayed for the churches, how he loved the churches and prayed for them, and even asked the churches, pray for me, because I need the power of the Spirit. I need those prayers for my encouragement in my walk in the faith. Because it's in prayer that we enter into fellowship with God. It's in prayer, as we're entrusting ourselves to him, that all the information that we learn about the Bible becomes understanding and wisdom in life. Because we know many people who go to church, they know a lot of things about the Bible. So it's not just the intellect that we're looking for, it's when God turns that intellect into understanding and wisdom so that we can live in peace in this life because we know who God is. We do that through prayer. It's through prayer where we just don't say Jesus is beautiful because that's the thing that we say in the church to make people think that's a godly person because he says Jesus is beautiful and these good things, but it's through prayer that we see the beauty of Christ, where we behold him in his glory. And we don't just think that this is the right thing to say, we see it and it changes us and we love it. It's in prayer where our weaknesses are turned to strength, where fear is replaced with boldness to go out into the world and live lives of faith. See, prayer is much bigger than just our problems, which is oftentimes what makes up a majority of people's prayers, is our problems. It's bigger than our fears. It's bigger than our sins. Because when we look at the fullness of prayer reflects the majesty of God. It looks to God and sees his glory, and sees his goodness, and sees that indeed he is sovereign over all creation. We read through the Psalms. There are Psalms that ask for help, but there are Psalms that just praise the glory, the goodness, the forgiveness of God. And if we're struggling with lies of who God is, we will never get past those lies if we just focus on problems and sins and fears. But we must turn to look at the awesome Creator and Savior of the world. And that's where he will give us comfort and peace in whatever it is we're dealing with. How can we ever focus on God's love if we are not self-controlled and sober-minded to refute any of the lies that say God is unloving? How will we ever take comfort in God's sovereignty and care for his church if we never meditate on his creation, on that he is creator and that he is for his church? We ask, is God perfectly holy and just? Is he really all powerful? Is the heart of the king in his hand? Can he turn a king's heart like a river wherever he wants? Will God fight for his children and for his church? And the answer is yes. And if that is God, we must keep our minds from drifting off into the lies, but we must set our hearts on the truth to see his goodness, to see his beauty, and that happens in prayer. So Paul says, or Peter says, be sober-minded, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And church, this is how we encourage each other. This is how we remind one another. We struggle in these areas. I think we've all at some point had those thoughts and wondered, is God as good and holy as the Scripture says he is? In church, when we see someone struggling, we can point to the Scriptures. We can pray with them. We can enter into prayer so that we can remember and be reassured of who God is and what he has done. And that's where this peace comes. So what do we do as the time draws near? We work all the more to guard our hearts and to guard our minds in the truth for the sake of our prayers, because it is prayer that is the power of the Christian's walk, to walk in faithfulness in life. And it will be the strengthening power of prayer that gives the church, that gives you, the ability to love selflessly. They'll say love joyfully. Because as we come to the second point of Peter, second point of the marks of a church in the end times, it's this: that the church be established in love. The church be established in love. And he says this in verse 8, above all, love one another earnestly. Now, this is a kind of love that is not rooted or motivated by emotion. Oftentimes, that's how we consider love. It's a romantic love. It's a love of feeling, a love of emotion. And if I don't feel that immediately, then I can kind of do whatever I want. This is a love that is grounded and rooted in how God calls us to treat the church, to treat one another. So if I don't feel like loving someone at a certain point because I'm angry, to love one another earnestly is for me to remember what God says love is, so that even if I don't feel it, I display it because I am following and honoring what Christ has called us to do. It's hard to see how many churches have not loved this way. They've let their emotions come out, and you see divisions, and you see broken relationships, and you see just all of the anger get expressed in words said that hurt one another. It happens in churches. It happens in marriages. It happens in relationships, because people are understanding love to be an emotion more than a command. And that is what the aim of the church is to do. Love not based on emotion, but love based upon truth and what God's word says. And you can imagine how that will affect and impact a home, how that will affect and impact a church body, how that will affect and impact what the world sees within a local congregation. If I can say all these spitfire words, but I know that person is going to respond kindly or lovingly because they want to serve and honor Christ. And you know, it's amazing how when we have the self-control to endure maybe a bunch of wrong things that someone says, and they get all done and they're all spent because they've used all their energy exhausting themselves, saying whatever they wanted to say, now the door is opened for real love to be shown, for real conversation to be had. And that makes a difference. It makes a huge difference in our example for the church, in our being patient with other people's sin, and seeing Christ genuinely begin to restore and help the children of God. And he says to love earnestly. Some of your translations may say fervently. And it has the idea of persevering, with the implication that one does not waver, or one they are devoted to this kind of love. Love earnestly, be devoted to it. One has said it pictures the stretching or straining of a person who is running. They're taut muscles. They're exerting a maximum effort to push through the race. To love fervently is to put forward that maximum effort to maintain that self-control, to love whatever is happening around us. Because Peter goes on to say this: above all, love one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is a powerful verse. And it's an important verse. But we want to understand it correctly. Because love covering a multitude of sins does not mean that we ignore sin. The church can't just ignore sin. We're called not to ignore sin. It can't affirm sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. You're sinning, and I'm just going to affirm what you're doing because I don't want to cause any kind of confrontation. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean just being ignorant of sin or naive to sin that's happening in a person's life. That's not what Peter is saying here. But love covering a multitude of sins is someone who is being self-controlled and sober-minded and trusting all the sin that they see happening around them to God, so that it will be the Spirit that controls their response rather than the flesh. See, I've heard it explained that it kind of overlooks sin. And I like the word that we, rather than overlook sin, we entrust the sin. Because that's what Jesus did. He entrusted all the evil that people did to him to the Father. And he walked in perfect obedience and perfect self-control in every situation. See, there are sins that are easy to overlook. We overlook the little things because they don't really hurt us. They don't really affect us. But there are things that people say that we just can't overlook because they go to bed with us at night. They hurt us. They get deep within us. And it is near impossible to overlook something like that. But we can entrust it to God because God knows. And God is faithful to do justly and to give the just penalty for all sin. So when we can entrust that to God the way that Jesus entrusted the actions of evil men to God, that allows us to live a life of self-control. It allows to live a life of sober-mindedness so that we can push through the hard time in order to see that open door where love can be displayed afterwards. Because inevitably in the church, guess who's going to hurt you? A church member. Inevitably in the church, guess who's going to say something mean and rude and cruel to you? A church member. Inevitably in the church, guess who's going to slander you? Someone in the church. Well, what do we want to do in our flesh? We want to respond in like. You push, I push back. You lie, I lie back. You slander, I slander back. That's our response. That's the response of the flesh. But love covering a multitude of sins is not ignoring, not affirming, not being ignorant of that. It is being self-controlled and temper-minded and trusting that sin to the Lord so that when I respond or when I talk to or when I address with someone who maybe sinned against me, it is not with my fists up and gloves on. It is in the love and humility of the Spirit that says, listen, let's seek Christ together. This is not what honors Him. How can we resolve this? How can we find peace in this? That's what love covering a multitude of sins looks like. It's forgiving. And it's not letting someone sin against us plant that seed of bitterness that we just can't get rid of. And Peter calls the church to be established in love. How you love the church. Is this something you think about very often? How you've treated church members around you. How you think of church members around you. Have you been sinned against? Have you been hurt? How have you thought about that? How have you handled that in your heart? And what can you do now to entrust whatever has happened against you to God so that there can be peace and there can be unity amongst the body of Christ rather than division? And the church will stand strongest when its love is motivated out of a first love for Christ and then a love for His commandments. Because when we love Christ and we love His commandments, ultimately, the love of the body will be strongest. Well, what does love produce? How is this love expressed? And I've got three ways that this love is expressed. And first, it's expressed in hospitality. Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And there's an important little phrase there, without grumbling. Now, hospitality, we know what that is. We know what that looks like. Opening up your life, opening up your homes to be hospitable to those who are around you. Now, there are some people who are just naturally very good at this. There are some people who are naturally not very good at this. But Peter is calling the church to be hospitable. And this is a very powerful instrument that God uses amongst the body of Christ. I've always been encouraged when I hear someone share the story of, you know, I came into a church and someone asked me to their home for lunch. Someone asked me out to dinner. You know, someone encouraged me. They brought me in. And when they brought me in, I developed a relationship. I had a fantastic time with them. And that opened up the opportunity for me to hear the gospel and to know Christ. And it was through hospitality. I think of how many stories there are of people go into cold churches where people are just kind of stick to themselves. A visitor comes in, someone comes in, and they just feel they feel shunned. And yet that idea of hospitality is we open up our hearts, we open up our lives, we want to encourage and welcome everyone who comes in. Even amongst the church, we oftentimes just kind of have our local group. And it is easy to stay with that local group. But the body of Christ amongst, you know, 80 to 100 people, there's opportunities for us to open up our homes and invest our lives into one another so that we can grow in Christ, so that we can encourage one another. So the church is to be hospitable. Now here's the hard part is without grumbling. Because how many times has someone had someone coming over to dinner and you're just saying, I've got too much stuff going on, had a bad day, the house hasn't been vacuumed, the kids are da-da-da. You know, hospitable doesn't seem like something I want to do right now. And Peter knows where the person's heart goes when someone is hospitable and just grumbles about it. Well, that's not the attitude we want to share. Doesn't mean that attitude is not going to arise. When it does, that's why we want to be self-controlled and sober-minded in our prayer, or so for the sake of our prayer, so that we entrust that to God. And then I think, how many times have we been hospitable when we didn't want to be hospitable, and at the end of that hospitality, we said, that was amazing, God. Thank you so much for how you opened up that door for us to develop a relationship. And that's where the church becomes strongest, is where there are good relationships that have been developed, where we're able to take the hurting, where we're able to take those who might be in need under our wings and encourage them and help them and invite them into our homes. And as we go back to being self-controlled in our actions and in our minds and being sober-minded in our actions and our minds, what's hard is if we have a home that we're ashamed of or we know that there's a lot of sin in there, that sin would keep us from inviting anyone in because we don't want them to know or see who we are. And this is what Peter is commanding the church, show hospitality. And if that is the case, there is every forgiveness in Christ. That if we entrust that to Him, He brings life. He brings newness. He brings comfort. So that we're glad to have people come in because we know our home is a place where Christ is displayed. And we want people to see that. Number two, in how love expresses itself is through service. Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And amongst the church, there are gifts. Amongst the church, there are services that we have been given to be able to serve the body of Christ. And the church is healthiest. And when there's persecutions coming and people are just wanting to hide down and hunker, how does the church stay together and stay strong? As they look for the needs. They see how God has gifted them. Or even if someone has particular gifts, but that is not necessarily needed at a particular time, because my heart is to serve the body of Christ and to serve Christ without grumbling, I am going to serve wherever I am needed so that the gospel can continue to be spread. So there is service that is expressed through love. And then lastly, pure speech. And he says this in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How do you speak amongst one another? Does your speech glorify God? Does your speech lift up one another to think well of God? Does your speech even involve God? I think of how much talk there is right now with the upcoming election. How much talk there is with the various platforms that each of the candidates stand upon. How much talk and grumbling and fear go on about those things. Well, as a church, we have an opportunity to share, but then to entrust those things to God so that we don't leave just going, oh, things could be absolutely terrible, but we leave saying, God is fully in control, because that's where our hope is. And if we're loving by showing hospitality, that opens up a door for pure speech to be had, and we're serving the body of Christ, that's going to be an unshakable foundation that nothing in the world can break or destroy as the time becomes more and more evil. So we speak well to build up and to glorify God. Well, what is the third point then? The third mark of a church in the end times? And lastly, that the church would be resolved to glorify God in all things. And this is what Peter says. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And ultimately, we want to reflect the image of Christ. As we grow and as we are sanctified and as we are made more and more like Christ, we reflect who He is. And when we practice self-control, and when we spend time in prayer, and when we love and show hospitality and service and pure speech, more and more we reflect the character of Christ. And part of reflecting the character of Christ is seeking that in all we do, we glorify God. And the church wants to resolve that in all things, my desire is to glorify God, because that is where I know my greatest hope and peace lie. When was the last time that you had a chance just to sit and think about the great salvation you've been given in Jesus Christ? When was the last time you just stepped aside from all the fears and the worries of the world to say, God, you are beautiful. You are holy and you are true. And I just want to meditate on that. I just want to think about you. I just want to see your goodness for a moment in the midst of this world and the tribulations. And then as you set your mind to glorify God in that moment, that you see His help, that you see His hand, that you get a picture of clarity to see that indeed, He is over everything, that you are His child, and that He is protecting you and guarding you in ways you do not know. So that when it comes to interacting with the church body, when it comes to interacting with the world, your heart is so guarded by a desire to glorify God that nothing outside of you can veer you away from that. That third point. We want to glorify God. So as the time draws near, what are the marks of the church? It's to be devoted to prayer, to be established in love, and to be resolved to glorify God in all things. And as Peter concluded, to God belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that You set Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the head of the church. And as the head, I pray, Lord, that we as the body would submit our hearts and our lives to His will. Lord, we can be so overwhelmed with what the days will bring. But Father, you have given us direction in how we can live faithfully today. Lord, I pray that you will give us the clarity to see how we can live today unto you to bring you glory, so that we might know most fully the peace and the blessing that you bring. Go before us this week, Lord. Teach us how to apply these truths so that we can be an unshakable and unbreakable body amidst any persecution. We thank you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.